Well, we're looking at John 17, verses 1 to 12 this morning, and you might like to have your verses open, or the scriptures open at that point. There's an outline on the pew sheet, but the outline will also appear. Oh, there it is. It's up. Thank you. At no time have I felt my inadequacy in preaching scripture as I do this morning in approaching this particular chapter, John 17. One of the faithful believers of the 16th century, a man named David Petraeus, was the first person to refer to this chapter as a Jesus priestly prayer, or as we sometimes now refer to it, as Jesus high priestly prayer. Before that, theologians and Bible students have perceived in this chapter of 17 of John something of the picture of the high priest going into the most holy place and taking with him the names of the tribes of the people of Israel, the children of God, the people of God, and interceding before the throne of God on their behalf. Whatever can be said about the chapter, this next statement stands out. This chapter is holy ground. This chapter is holy ground. Nowhere are the words of Calvin truer than here about the Gospel of John. Here we see the soul of Jesus. Jesus had finished speaking to his disciples, chapter 14 to chapter 16, and now he turned to his Father and he prayed. And we're eavesdropping. We're listening. We're overhearing what and with what spirit he prayed. Don't you wonder? Haven't you ever wondered? How did Jesus pray? What would have been like to be around Jesus when he prayed? What would he have prayed for? How did he pray? Well, this is how he prayed. This is Jesus' prayer language. This is the real Lord's Prayer. The other one that we'll say later, of course, really is the disciples' prayer, is it not? Didn't he teach us to pray that? This is his prayer. It makes you wonder, though, as we read through these verses, did John take notes as he was listening? Did John recall it, perhaps the next day? Was it given him afresh by the Holy Spirit? I don't know the answers to those questions, but I do know that John Knox had this prayer read to him every day during his last days when he was ill and dying, and before he died, John Knox confessed to drawing from this prayer the greatest source of comfort and strength. In looking for help in how to tackle the chapter, I discovered that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 48 sermons on John chapter 17. Thomas Manton, one of the great Puritans and one-time chaplain to Oliver Cromwell, preached 45 sermons on it. And my aim, whether you like it or not, is to cover it in three, if that's okay. Although Russ is doing next week's instalment. And today I'm not really taking apart the prayer as such and leaving the content of the prayer pretty much for Russ to tackle, or the first part of it. But even then, 3 weeks is a tall order, isn't it? Because the entire prayer forms something of a summary of the Gospel of John to this point. Its themes include Jesus' obedience to his Father. It includes the glorification of the Father through the death and the exaltation of the Son. It speaks of the revelation of God to the world and to his people through the Son, through the Lord Jesus. It speaks of that special hedge that Jesus put around the lives of those disciples, how he drew them from the world and kept them for the Father. It speaks of the mission of the gospel that is still to come at that stage, in that part of history. of others still being brought to faith in Christ. It speaks of the final destiny of believers to behold the glory of God and to share fellowship with the Father and with the Son in heaven. All of this is in the prayer, and all of it was obviously on his heart. That night, as the hours in the upper room with his disciples came to a close, and the cross came nearer and nearer. It sums up everything just before the account of the Passion of the Lord, which properly begins in chapter 18, which we'll go to and read and preach on next Easter. So there's a great deal of the entire Gospel of John summarized in this chapter, but I want you to note, mostly today, how the Lord Jesus prayed. I want you to note, firstly, from our text that these verses tell us the unique nature of true prayer. The unique nature of true prayer. The obvious thing in the chapter, if you read it all or just verses 1 to 12, is that Jesus prayed. Now, some will say to this, so what? So what? Many religions teach their practitioners to pray. A prayer is an activity widely practiced by people who even have no Christian faith. They don't believe, but they pray, hedging their bets. What's unique, what's distinctive about the prayer that John records that Jesus prayed? Well, I think that is the same thing as asking, what is unique about Christianity among the religions of the world? What is it that's unique, that sets us apart? And I think the answer to that question is found in these verses that show us that prayer is a personal conversation between the soul and the living God. It's a personal conversation. It's an overflow of an actual relationship of two people, of two persons. It's the conversation that two persons who know one another have with one another. It's precisely not a religious exercise. It's about knowing God. There is nothing of this kind of prayer in Buddhism. Buddhists pray, they even use prayer wheels, but there is no relationship with a personal, living, infinite God whom you come to know and love and trust in Buddhism. Islam makes prayer one of the pillars of religious devotion. But it's not the outworking of a personal relationship with Allah. Because in Islam, and the prayer being a repetition of a formula, in Arabic, Allah is distant and unknowable and afar off. But in the Christian faith, there is this promise that an individual human being, a mere creature of the dust, a speck of dust in the size of eternity and the universe, that individual human can know God really, individually, privately, affectionately, seriously, and talk to him and ask him things and be heard. Only in Christianity is there the promise that the living God, the maker of heaven and earth, stoops down to hear us as we pray. We see so clearly the character of true Christianity and true prayer in Jesus' prayer. And that is why prayer is the principle of our lives as believers. Because prayer is what one does who really knows the Father. In Islam, there is little connection between prayer and life, ethics and behavior. A man who rises from prayer may well be rewarded for prayer, but then he may go out and cheat and lie and be punished for cheating and lying. But the one is commonly regarded as having little to do with the other. There's no connection. Just pray that prayer and then go do what you want. But in Christianity, prayer is life, and life is prayer. And both are nothing if they do not come out of the overflow, out of the relationship, the outworking of the love as children of the Heavenly Father that we have, whom we love and whom we desire to please and to serve. Secondly, see the defining character of true prayer here. There are two strong elements in the prayer that are blended so beautifully, and these elements are intimacy and reverence. Intimacy and reverence. Jesus addressed God as Father when he prayed. What's more remarkable is that we know that he taught us to address God in the same way. When you pray, say, "Our Father, who art in heaven." Yes, the Father is above the Son, and the Son honours the Father, as Jesus always did, but at the same time, the Son knows the Father, the Son loves the Father, the Son is one with the Father. On this, John Bunyan once said, "I've often found that when I can say this word, Father, it does me more good than if I called him by any other name found in Scripture." Or as another theologian put it, "Father is the Christian name for God." It's good, isn't it? Father is the Christian name for God. Now, this truth is what Christianity alone, among all the religions and philosophies of the world, proclaims. That God makes human beings his children. Not just his followers, but his children, like any other truly loving father, but so much more wonderfully, always stands ready to listen to his children, whom he loves, when they speak with him. That is what Christ has done for us. In that sense, he has brought us into God's family. He has, as the God-man, become our elder brother in that family, our Saviour, but also elder brother. That is the truly astonishing thing, isn't it, about the gospel. And many people claim to know God who know nothing of God as Father, and who do not see themselves and do not even attempt to relate to him as children of the Father. But prayer in Christianity is children talking to their Father with all the love and the confidence and the reverence with which a children ought to talk to their Father in a happy and a healthy and a well-ordered family. Prayer is that. What a wonderful word lies in that first word of our prayer. Father. And this is what Christianity is in the first place. Just as Jesus goes on to say, it is to know God and to know Jesus his Son, which amounts to eternal life. And this comes from Jesus, who not only prayed, Father, but he lived, Father, didn't he? How he lived, Father. He lived in this world out of the personal communion he had with his Father, out of that love, out of that trust, that longing to fulfill all that the Father had given him to do. He was always speaking to his Father about these things and was never far, no matter what the context of life or ministry, from his next conversation, which no doubt began, Father. And in that he left us an example that this is how you live the Christian life. To pray like that. To live like that. To live out one's daily conversation with God, one's knowing and communing with God, is what it means to live as a Christian. Knowing and believing that great gift that he has given us by the removal, the forgiveness of our sins, was to give us that entrance into the family so that we might know always and speak with the Father. He brought us into the family to be beside him so that we might look up to heaven just as he did and know the Father just as he knew and loved the Father. It's there, isn't it, in the prodigal son story. When the prodigal first went to his father and said, "Father, I want from you what you're going to give me, but I don't want you. I want to be away from you as far as I can." But when he came back, "Father, I do not deserve to be your son. Take me as a slave." That which he pushed away is that which he really, really wanted and needed, the Father in his life. Thirdly, we note we find in this text the underlying motive for true prayer. At first, it may not strike you at all as being unusual. After all, in the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray comes the next phrase, "After our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." There is therefore a close connection between speaking with the Father and being concerned about his glory and his honour. And so it's not surprising that Jesus reflects that consistency and that same pattern in this prayer. But it is, in another sense, unusual and needs some explanation. Looking at some headings that come with various translations of the Scriptures, some Bible editions have a heading at the first section of this prayer which tells us in the verses to follow it's about Jesus praying for himself. Jesus praying for himself. And there is a sense, well, perhaps that's correct. As you can see, Jesus began, "Father, glorify your Son." But then you see how the prayer continues. "That the Son may glorify you." The Son was not really concerned about himself. As Jesus prayed, he prayed for the glory of the Father. He asked for what he needed and wanted from the Father with the righteous heart that he had, for the sake of glorifying the Father, making the Father's name known and his glory manifest. There are some a disagreement with about the precise translation of verse 2 and verse 3, whether or not it should be read as part of the object of what Jesus prayed, "This is eternal life, to know you." But it's clear that he prayed that his Father would glorify him so that he can give eternal life to those the Father had given to him. He's not thinking of himself, is what I'm trying to say. He's thinking of the glory of God. He's thinking of the good of others. He's thinking of the church, of the people of God. And as we'll find out as we go later and later through the text, not just the church that was before him, not just those 11 disciples, but the church that would believe their testimony, of which we form a part. And so everywhere in the Scripture this principle can be seen and noted, and it's a principle that underlines and highlights grace. We are in our own sinful nature curved in on ourselves, but by God's grace we're enabled to pray outwardly, looking to pray for others, to God and for our brethren and for our neighbour. Salvation in Christ has in view our becoming people who will give their lives to do good works and to be outward focused, good works which God has prepared for us to do. So is there a sense in which Jesus prayed for God to be glorified? Well, there is, and it's also a little on the unusual side. If you note what Jesus went on to pray next, you will see that he prayed for things to happen that were already certainties. He prayed that he would be glorified, even though he already knew how things would come to pass. We remember that time and time again he told his disciples of what was to come, of how he would die, of how he would rise again and ascend to heaven. So here, as we note that Jesus prayed for God's glory by giving eternal life to the elect that God had chosen, we note this was something that Jesus had already promised. His prayer is entirely consistent with his own promise to give eternal life to his sheep, to protect them so that no one could snatch them out of his hands. He prayed here too that he might be glorified, even though a few verses previously he already stated it is a fact that he had overcome the world. If you think about that in relation to Christian prayer, you'll agree that it's true. We pray for God's will to be done in the certainty that God's will be done, don't we? God's will is always done. Nothing happens outside of his will. Think of how we pray for Christ's return in the knowledge that the day is already fixed and that nothing in all the world can prevent it from coming to pass. We pray that it will come. Why do we do this? Why should we pray for things that are certain to come to pass? Well, the answer is here. Because God is glorified when what he has promised is fulfilled. God is glorified by answered prayer. His name received greater glory when what he has promised is proven to be true. Think of the day when all of God's people are gathered with him in glory and all is done, everything completed. Try to have a glimpse of the praise and the rejoicing that will take place when everything that God promised has come to pass. Try to have a glimpse of how God's glory will be even greater and more manifest on that day than it is today. Jesus prayed this way because prayer is not a formula. It's not a duty. It's an act of love. It's a declaration of trust. It's not all that prayer is, but it's a great part of what prayer is. The conversation of relationship, of true personal engagement with someone you love and trust and revere. That is what prayer is in the first place. And no wonder the Lord Jesus prayed in such a way. No wonder that we are encouraged by this to pray like him. Now, recently we went to see the movie Gravity, which I found, all over the place. It was hard to watch. And Sandra Bullock's adult character in the movie faced certain death by herself floating around in outer space. Certain death. And that point when she knew she was going to die, she said out loud to nobody else, because there was no one else with her, "I should pray, but you know, I don't know how to pray because no one ever taught me." And that's all she said. So she never prayed. And I thought to myself, how sad, but how revealing that is. No one ever taught me. May that not be able to be said about any of God's people. May we all learn about prayer from this. May it be a little window in which you may have open to glimpse something of the wonder of our God, something of his glory, but something of the nature of prayer, the essence of prayer, and that is to know God and to be known by him. And to talk to him and know he listens and cares. That's the true spirit of prayer. And when you go to pray, in order that it should be this true Christian prayer and not an imitation or pale shadow of what is often passed off as prayer, we remember how Jesus taught about prayer in Matthew 6. How he taught not just about the words to say, but the attitude to have. How he taught about going into room and closing the door and seeking the Father who is in secret and the Father who sees and rewards us. No formula, no pious duty to be done, no religious performance, just you and God. The Father and you through the Son by the Spirit. And that will be the closeness of prayer that Jesus knew. And that will just be a foretaste of all that's to come. When this world is done and eternity's light breaks upon the shores and prayer takes on a new form, where it's no longer with heads bowed and eyes closed, but as we commune with God face to face. And here now, dear brethren, is a foretaste of that as well. Here now, as we eat and drink, as we commune with Christ, as we feed on Him, here is the grace for us that brings us in to the family, to the fold, and enables us to cry, Father, not in the sense that Jesus prayed it, but in the sense that you can pray it as a child of God by grace. For we who were once far off have been brought near by the Son, whose delight is to share his Father with you, with all who belong to him, that you too may receive great blessing and eternal life. Let us pray. We bring thanks to you, Lord, as we've only scratched the surface today of this prayer of the Lord Jesus. We thank you. Thank you for the challenge before us, but also that which it teaches us that we could hold to and cling to today. We sit back in wonder that the Lord Jesus prayed as he did, this holy ground that we come to. And as we'll hear in the next few weeks, how he prayed for us, that we might be yours, that we might be kept by your grace, kept in the fellowship of the family, and blessed indeed by the Father. We know that Jesus didn't just pray that, but he did something more as well, that he gave himself upon the cross for us, that we might belong, that our sins might be forgiven, that written notice against us of our debt, we thank you that he nailed it to the cross, forever destroying it, removing it, that we in turn might be ushered in through his shed blood on our behalf. We bring thanks, Lord our God, for the grace that flows so freely to us, greater than all our sin. None of us deserve it, but we would all gladly drink of it today, thanking you that you make us your children, you adopt us into your family, and there you love us and commune with us. May our communion today be with you. Hear us, Lord, as we pray and commend to you your people across the world, persecuted and suffering. Hear us as we pray for churches everywhere that proclaim the gospel of grace. Hear us as we pray for loved ones, our own church members who can't be with us today. And pray for Terence, for your healing hands upon him. For Leo as well, who's in need of your healing. For others who are travelling, others who have to work, others who are far away. Hear us as we bring to you our own private and personal requests. Lord, teach us to pray. Not a formula, but to pray from the heart, and teach us that the burden of sin, which hinders our fellowship with you, that we might confess that sin and draw near to you in full assurance of grace, that you receive us and welcome us. Hear us as we pray for our new members again, for Margaret and Nick, Mariki and Francois, and for others who are preparing for membership in these next few weeks, and for those that will profess faith in Christ tonight at Reforming. We thank you for your work in us. We pray that you would work through us as well to affect the world and this city of Bendigo with the gospel, the good news of your grace and love. Hear us as we bring our thanks and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.